All right. It's a good morning. Well, many of you know I grew up in Bakersfield. My family lives in Bakersfield, so I go to visit there sometimes for vacation and so forth. And today we have 32 of our age busters in Bakersfield. And so I'm not the only one in Orange County that vacations in Bakersfield, it sounds like. But they'll be there today, and they're going to be listening to my brother preach, my little brother. He turned 35 this week, and so they can't get away from Spradlin's, apparently. But if you have your Bible this morning, open them to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. And today, I am so excited because today we are going to be studying a genealogy. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, this is so exciting, we ought to take 2 weeks to be able to study this genealogy. But I am very enthusiastic that we'll be able to cover it in one Sunday. Now, there is a fascination that has grown recently, I've noticed, over genealogy. Because of places like Ancestry.com and so forth, people are studying and wanting to know where they come from, what their identity is in terms of their ancestry, and trying to understand how they got to the point that they are. And that's what this genealogy is about. It is helping us to understand where we came from and why we are where we are. Now, last week, we looked at the ungodly descendants of Cain, the first son of Adam and Eve, who killed his younger brother Abel. But this morning, we are going to look at the godly descendants of Seth all the way down to Noah and the great flood. And I think what you'll find is we are going to discover some fascinating truths from this passage of Scripture. The Bible says that all of Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for us. And so let's begin reading in verse number 1. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. Here's the first principle. All humanity shares a common descent. Now, the Bible says that human life comes from God. God is the progenitor or the creator of the human race. And he created one man and one woman, and through them, the rest of the human race descends. And so God has given us our identity as created beings, that we are creatures. But he also has given us our identity in that he created us in his image. And so as created beings, we are dependent. We are not independent of God. We are dependent upon him as our creator. And as bearers of God's image, every one of us has value and meaning and purpose before God. This is an amazing truth of Scripture. But we find here that we are united in that we all are created in the image of God, but also we are all united because we all descend from Adam and Eve. And what we see is that this eliminates any basis for racism or prejudice within the human race. Because all of us descend from one race. We all descend from Adam and Eve. We are united in our common descent and humanity. Now, Darwinianism argues that there is no unity of descent. And it's no wonder that Darwinianism has led at times to an idea that certain people are superior to other certain people, but there is no basis for that within the Bible. And so Genesis eliminates any option of racism or prejudice for the believer. But also in the New Testament, we see that the gospel of Jesus unites all the sons of Adam in Christ. And so now Christ unites us in a new humanity made up of every tribe, every tongue, and every nation or every people on earth. And so Genesis provides us the basis for one common humanity. And the gospel provides us with a united humanity in Christ. The purpose of God in Christ is to unite all people together with God in Jesus. And so what we see is we are united through the common descent from Adam and Eve, and we are united most of all as believers in God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at verse 3 again. It says, "And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth." Here's the principle. We inherit a sinful nature from Adam. Now notice that God creates Adam in his image or in his likeness. And then Adam creates a son through procreation in his likeness, which includes a sin nature and the consequences of sin. And so sin is passed down from Adam to us. And that's why you and I have a sinful nature. We are born as sinners. We have inherited that from Adam all the way down to us. Now that is why you don't have to teach your kids to do wrong things. That comes naturally. They already know how to do that. They do that out of their nature. So what do we have to do as parents? We have to teach our kids to do what is right, to know what is right, and to do what is right. Because now we all have this bent and propensity toward sin. Now notice that man still bears the image of God. We're going to see that in Genesis 9 as well. We still are image bearers of God. But now this image of God has been marred and distorted by sin. And it is only Christ who is able to restore the image of God back in us. But we see also now that we experience also the pain of sin while simultaneously experiencing the blessings of God. And so we recognize that there is goodness from God's grace, but we also recognize that there are consequences due to sin. Now, let's begin reading in verse 4. Now, we're going to read all the way to verse 20, and this is the genealogy, and so hang on, all right? "After he begot Seth," that is Adam, "the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh. After he begot Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enosh lived 90 years and begot Canaan. After he begot Canaan, Enosh lived 815 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Canaan lived 70 years and begot Mahalalel. After he begot Mahalalel, Canaan lived 840 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years and begot Jared. After he begot Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Jared lived 162 years and begot Enoch. After he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died." Now, one of the questions that people have is, how do we explain the tremendous lifespan of those who lived before the flood? Now, some have said, well, it was due to environmental factors, that the climate was different, the soil was different, the environment was different. Others have said that because of genetic deterioration over time due to sin, that mankind has lived a shorter and shorter amount of time. Others have said that it is God who chose to limit man's lifespan because of sin. But what we see in this passage and what follows is that human civilization deteriorates to more and more sin. And so he is showing us how that God's perfect world became more and more corrupt. Now, one possible explanation for the longevity here could be that God is showing us that mankind is not getting better and better, but in fact, mankind is getting worse and worse. But here's the principle I want you to see. Universal sin results in universal death. Notice that each one of these men, from Adam on down, were mortal. And they were mortal because each one of them had been passed down a sin nature. Each one of these, it says, and someone was born, and then it says, and then he died. Now, that might not seem unusual to us, but that's the picture that's being painted because death is not natural. God did not create us to die. God is showing us in chapter 4 the effects of sin, that sin is a murderer and we are the victim. And so sin doesn't just mess our lives up, sin ends our lives. Now, all of us must die. You cannot escape the inevitability of death. As a pastor, I do a lot of funerals. And every time I do a funeral, I have the thought that someday it's going to be me in the casket. And people are going to say a few words about my life. And then they're going to go to the reception and they're going to eat potato salad. And then they're going to move on with their lives. Every generation thinks that we are so important and then we die. And guess what? We're no longer that important. We are just replaced with the next generation. Every generation replaces the next generation. Do you see the pattern here in Genesis chapter 5? People are born and they marry and they have children and they become parents and then they die. They're born, they marry, they have children, they become parents and then they die. That is the pattern of life. And so the last word that will describe your life is the word death. Now, people avoid death. They don't want to think about death because that is the one point in life where we can no longer delay facing God. At that point, we must face God. And so people don't want to think about it. They want to ignore it. They try to deny it. The Bible says it is appointed for man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And so I hope that everyone here today is ready to meet God. I hope that you are ready to die, because when we die, we must face God, and then we must face the judgment of God. Now, what we see in this passage is that life is about more than how long we live. It is about how we live and what we live for. And there are so many people that are trying and working so hard to live longer. I mean, they're eating all their Wheaties, you know, they're eating all their vegetables, they're taking all their vitamins, they're exercising, they're doing everything to live life longer. And there's nothing wrong with that, of trying to be healthy and so forth. But the problem that people run into is they are so focused on this life that they're not ready for the next life. They're not prepared to die and to face God. They're not prepared to meet Him. Dwight L. Moody was a famous evangelist in the 1800s. And when he was on his deathbed, he was speaking to his daughter. And he said, "Is this death? This is not bad. There's no valley. This is bliss. This is glorious." His daughter began to pray for his recovery. And he said to her, he said, "No, no, Emma, don't pray for that. God is calling. This is my coronation day. I have been looking forward to it." You see, for the believer, death is not a tragedy. It is a triumph. It is a release from sin and sorrow. And it is coming into the joyful and immediate presence of God. And so we see that the effects of sin play themselves out from Adam down through the generations. But notice what it says in verse number 21. It says, "Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. And after he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." Now, up until this point, everyone dies. He was born, and he died. He was born, and he died. And now, for the very first time, someone is born, but they don't die. For the very first time, there is hope that mankind can overcome death. And so here is the principle. The solution to death is by faith to walk with God. Now, the Bible portrays walking with God as walking in faith. And that's not just believing in God, but it's more than just intellectual assent of saying, "I believe that's true." Satan and the demons, the Bible say, believe in God. This is a trust. This is a relationship of trusting God, of reading our Bible and saying, "If this is where God is, this is where I want to be." Of in faith trusting that there is no better place to be than where God is. To desire God, to want God, to love God. Now, we are born, we sin, and we die. And the Bible says the only way to overcome death is by faith to walk with God. Notice what it says in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5. It says, "By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God." Now, Enoch, Hebrews tells us, is an example of faith. And Enoch's faith pleased God. Do you know that the only solution to sin is by faith to walk with God? The only way to overcome the penalty of sin, which is death, is by faith to walk with God. Now, God, that Enoch trusted God, he trusted the word of God, and the New Testament tells us that the object of our faith after the incarnation is to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Bible says there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so the Bible says when we put our faith in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says God forgives our sin and he gives us eternal life where we will overcome separation and death. Now this metaphor of walking with God, this picture has the idea of intimacy and communion with God. And what we find is that we cannot walk in sin and walk with God at the same time. And so we must, by faith, choose to turn away from sin and give up sin. Why? So that we can walk with God. Now, when I go on a walk with my family, or let's say we go on a hike together, and we're walking together, I don't strap a 100-pound weight to myself and carry it. Why? Because that would hinder my walk with my family. They'd be way out ahead of me. I'd be going like this. You know, it would be a hindrance. And yet there are a lot of us that have this 100-pound weight of bitterness in our heart that we're carrying around that are keeping us from walking with God. There are a lot of times where we have this 100-pound weight of some sinful habit within our life that is really keeping us from walking with God. And so in faith, the solution is in faith, we have to let go of sin in our lives so that we can walk with God. Now imagine that if you had a 100-pound bag of sand and someone came along and said, you know, I'll trade you that 100-pound bag of sand for a 100-pound bag of gold. I don't think that you would be saying, man, I have to give up all this sand for that, you know. No, you would be excited. Yesterday, went to the beach, and my kids and I, we brought a whole bunch of sand home with us. And apparently, we're magnets for sand. I don't know what it is. Must run in the family, but we like to bring the sand home. And if someone would have said, hey, I see that you're covered in sand, how about I trade you some gold for that sand? I would have taken that deal up right away. I would have said, hey, you know, I've got some more in my shoes right here. You can have that too. And when we find out how wonderful it is to walk with God, how wonderful it is and how sweet it is to trust God and love God and serve God. And then we recognize that we have to give up some sin because it is keeping us from Him and it is in between us and God. Then suddenly we realize that the sin we give up is not good. And what we gain in return is everything that is worthwhile in life, everything that satisfies us. You see, the problem with sin is that we are settling for something so much less satisfying than God. There's a lot more problems than that, but at its core, sin, the problem of sin is that it keeps us from loving God. It keeps us from a relationship with God. And so if we gain something so much better, then it is not a sacrifice to give up something so much less. And that is what we see within this story of Enoch, and that is what we see in our own lives as well. Now, what does it mean to walk with God? Well, sometimes I'll be walking along and one of my kids will reach up and grab my hand. And there's something awesome about that moment because what they're saying is, Daddy, I want to walk with you. I trust you. I love you. I want to follow you. I want to trust that you'll lead me in the way that is right. And that's what it means to walk with God, that we take Him by the hand and we say, God, I love you. I trust you. I trust you with my soul, and I trust you with my life. I want to be close to you. Let me ask you a question. Do you know God better today than you did last year? Do you love God and trust God more today than you did last month? I hope that you are walking with God and you are growing in the communion and intimacy with God as you grow in your faith in Him. Notice that it says Enoch walked with God for 300 years. One of the marks of maturity is endurance. And it's a wonderful thing to walk with God for a year, but it's a marvelous thing to walk with God for as long as Enoch did. Now, there is not a person in this room who has not experienced trials and tribulations. Jesus said, in this world, in this life, you will have troubles. And so the mark of a mature faith is to walk with God day in and day out through the many trials of life, of learning to trust God in communion and in fellowship and companionship with Him. Look at what it says in verse number 25. Methuselah lived 187 years and begot Lamech. After he begot Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Lamech lived 182 years and had a son. And he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." And after he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Here's the principle. God is patient and gracious to bring about our salvation. Now, the first thing I want to point out here is the patience of God. Notice there is a man born by the name of Methuselah. And the name Methuselah means that when he is dead, it will come. And what's interesting about this is that Enoch is naming his son, and in so doing, he is prophesying about the great flood and judgment that is to come. But I want you to notice that Methuselah lived 969 years. Now, that is longer than anyone else within the Bible. He lived longer than anyone else we know, as far as we know. And I don't think that that is a coincidence. If you chart out the time, you will discover that Methuselah died in the very same year that the flood came. And what God is doing is he is saying to humanity that he is giving us as much opportunity as possible for mankind to repent and to turn back to him. He is giving them 969 years for them to repent. And yet they never did. Sometimes people say, well, why is Jesus taking so long to return? Well, Peter tells us that the reason that Jesus is waiting to return is that he is giving people an opportunity to repent so that they can be saved. And it may be that the reason that Jesus has not yet returned is that he's waiting for you to repent and be saved. We don't know when Jesus is going to return, but we know that there are people that still need salvation. They still need Jesus, and Jesus is tarrying. Why? He is waiting because the Bible says he has not desired that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so he tarries and he waits for us to respond to him. But the Bible says someday he will return. Someday, the clouds will part and the trumpet will sound and Jesus will return. The second thing I want you to see is the grace of God. Now, Lamech names his son Noah, and the name Noah means rest or relief. And Lamech says that Noah will bring us comfort. Now, the comfort that Noah brings is the salvation of humanity through the ark. But ultimately, the comfort that is brought through Noah is that through him will come the promised Messiah who will save humanity. And so in the midst of all of this horrible sin that we'll talk about more next week, there is hope that a Savior will be born. And that is the entire point of the Bible. The entire point of the Old Testament is that a Savior is coming who will be prophet, priest, and king, and he will redeem humanity and restore us back to a relationship with God. He will pay for sin, he will conquer death, and he will defeat Satan, and you will be saved through him. And the point of the New Testament is that the Messiah has come. The Lord Jesus Christ on the cross has paid for our sin. He overcame and conquered death, and because of that, we will too. And he is coming again to restore creation and us back to a relationship with God without sin and without death. What we see is chapter 5 is tracing the seed of promise who will come and crush the head of Satan. Moses is showing us in Genesis that God is going to save humanity through a particular descendant of Adam and Eve. And he traces that line of the seed of promise from Adam to Noah, from Noah to Abraham, from Abraham down to ultimately in the Bible to the son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, last point I want to make about this passage is not explicit, but I think it's implicit here and throughout the rest of the Bible, and that is this: God cares about individual persons. In verse 1, he says this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. Literally, this is the written account. We see here that God lists each of these individuals by name. Now, if you and I were writing Genesis, I don't think that we would list each one of these individuals by name, but God cares about each one of them. If someone asked you to write down the names of your children, you wouldn't leave one of them out, would you? You would list them all. And these are children of God. These are the ones that trusted God and followed after God. And so God lists all of their names in this book or this written account. But you know that there's another book that the Bible speaks of in the book of Revelation, that there is another book, and everyone who puts their trust and faith in Jesus, the Bible says their name is written in that book, and it is called the Lamb's Book of Life. Let me ask you, is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Have you trusted in the seed of woman that God promised that would come and pay for sin and conquer death? Have you, by faith, chose to walk with God and to trust God and love God, not only to save your sins, but to be the Lord of your life, to lead you and to guide you along life's path, but ultimately to lead you and guide you into eternity forever and ever and ever. See, the Bible says that God knows your name. The Bible said that before you were even born, God knew the number of days that you would live and the moment that you would die. You know everything about your life. The Bible says that he knows the number of hairs on your head, that he formed you within the womb, that there's nowhere you can go where God is not, for God is omnipresent. He is not limited in space or time. And so what we see within the Bible is that God knows your name. And not only does he know your name, the Bible says he loves you and he cares for you. And he sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for your sins. And he raised him from the dead. And the Bible says if you'll trust in Christ, that through his power and by his grace, someday he will raise you from the dead. And we will live with him in his presence forever and ever. And if God loves us that much, the least we can do is trust in his son. Let's bow together for a word of prayer.